Well, we finally get back to our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the book of 1 Samuel. It has been quite a while. As my daughter would say, it's been a minute. This is 3 weeks now removed from our study through this book of 1 Samuel. And then to make matters worse, in our first 1 Samuel session, we started chapter 13 and didn't finish it, so we only got down to verse 11. I kind of left you guys hanging with that, and then 3 weeks later, we're resuming there at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12. And since it's been a minute, I figure we probably need a recap. Don't you think that's a good idea? A good recap to drop our hearts and minds right back into this passage. Remind us where we are and what we're learning here. So, to that end, chapter 13 is a story that takes place 3 years after Samuel anoints Saul to be the first king over Israel. This takes place 2 years after Saul steps up, becomes actively involved as the king, and helps the Jews across the Jordan River there in Jabesh-Gilead to fend off an attack from the Amalekites. But now, having mustered a force of 330,000 Israelites, Saul sent 327,000 of those Israelite soldiers home at the beginning of this chapter. And he kept 3,000 soldiers for, I guess, what would amount to a small security force for the nation of Israel. He took command of 2,000 of those soldiers and left Jonathan, his son, in command of the remaining 1,000 soldiers. And then Jonathan, we're not sure really where it came from, but he launched an attack against the Philistines in Geba, and it was successful because Jonathan had 1,000 men, and he was only going up against a garrison. A garrison is not really a specific amount. It basically is just referring to a specific post, like an outpost of soldiers in a specific region. It's usually a small number. It's like a security detail as well. And it is typically anywhere from a couple dozen to a couple hundred. So pretty small number. Jonathan and his 1,000 soldiers, no problem taking care of those Philistines there in Geba. And with victory in hand, what could possibly go wrong? Well, maybe, just maybe, you end up inciting the entire Philistine army to attack you as a nation. And of course, that's precisely what happened. Jonathan and his men, they end up inciting the Philistines to launch a full-scale attack against the Israelites. At least that's what the staging would appear to be as the Philistines are mustering their forces. So Saul calls all of his soldiers back. He had just very recently sent those 327,000 home, put them on reserve duty. Well, immediately now he's calling them back up to active duty while waiting very impatiently for Samuel to arrive to offer up an offering and invoke through that offering the blessing of the Lord on behalf of this battle that's coming. And this is where we left off. Saul could not wait any longer. He couldn't do it. So he says, all right, Samuel was supposed to be here by a certain time. He's not here. So just bring me the burnt offering. Bring me the peace offerings. I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to have to do these sacrifices myself. After all, I am the king, right? Well, yeah, you're the king, but the problem is you're not a priest. And you can't be blurring those lines. That is against the law of Moses. You can't be crossing those lines or even blurring those lines. You're a king. You got to stay a king. You got to let the priesthood work be up to the priesthood. And so Saul just finishes up offering up the burnt offering. He didn't even get to the peace offerings yet, right? He just kind of started this thing. He gets the burnt offering offered up to the Lord. And just about as soon as he's done with that, what do you know? Up over the hilltop, here comes the old man, the prophet Samuel. In my mind, Samuel kind of sneaks up behind him, peeks over his shoulder. Well, I guess Saul's pretty tall. He probably couldn't do that. But looks around his shoulder, taps him on the shoulder and says, Saul, what in the world are you doing? What kind of knucklehead are you? Why are you doing the work of the priest? Why couldn't you wait on me? So that becomes the question, the line of questioning from Samuel And then Saul immediately launches into what Saul does best. He goes into excuse mode. And he starts to give excuses for why everything happened the way that it happened. Of course, none of it was his fault. He said in verse 11, well, my army was defecting on me. My army was scattering. And then you, Samuel, Mr. Prophet of the Lord, where were you? You stood us up. You were supposed to be here by a certain time. And you were late. Turns out only a couple minutes late, but you were late. And finally, there's excuse number three. The Philistines are getting ready to attack. They're going to attack any moment. So we had to get this offering done. None of this is my fault. This is me just doing what I had to do. So I got online, went to the Unitarian Church, bought myself a ministry certificate, ministry license for $15, went ahead and did the ministry work myself, offered up the burnt offering to the Lord, and here we are. And that's where we pick up in our story. So Saul is trying to explain and excuse himself to Samuel. He gave those three excuses. It was my army's fault. They deserted on me. It was your fault, Mr. Prophet Samuel, for being late. And it was the Philistines' fault for rushing this by appearing to attack at any moment. And then, verse 12, this is Saul speaking. He said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So that definitely checks out. It's definitely something that you want to do. Pray before you act. Pray before you fight. Pray before you engage. Very good principle, very good concept. We couldn't possibly have a problem with what Saul said in verse 12. He's absolutely right about that. That is the issue at hand, but there's a problem in there. It's not that his motivation is wrong here. The problem here is Saul's impatience. And when you couple his impatience together with his ability to take, or his willingness to take matters into his own hands, that's an explosive combination. I'm impatient and I'm willing to just jump in there arbitrarily and in spontaneity and do whatever I need to do, do whatever feels right in the moment in order to get something done. That's a bad combination. We have well established by now in our first study of the first 11 verses, even tonight in our introduction, we've well established that if Saul would have just waited a little while longer, Samuel would have shown up just a tad bit late, but he was coming. Samuel would have done things the proper way. He would have had those offerings offered up to the Lord by the priests. Everything would go according to the will of God and the law of Moses. And the end result of that would be that not just the nation of Israel and their soldiers would be blessed, but Saul was going to be blessed too by that. That's all he had to do was just wait a little bit longer. And we talked about this in our study of those first 11 verses, that patience is a virtue. It is an absolute must for the Christian lifestyle. If you're a Christian and you're impatient, your Christianity is going to be a miserable experience. Christianity demands patience. As I shared with you in that teaching, pretty much all of the promises of God pivot and hover all around that one word and that one thing, patience. So we have to get real good at waiting on the Lord for Him to come through for us. We cannot be impatient. We cannot jump the gun. We cannot be people willing to press past the written word of God or the already expressed word of God into our spirits in any given moment just because we feel like we need to do something. I don't know if you have noticed this about Christianity, about your walk with the Lord. Maybe it's just me that this happens to, but as I evaluate the Christian life, it appears to me that the Lord, when He's going to do something in your life, He really loves almost every single time to let the situation get about as bad as it can possibly get. And He loves to let it all come down to the exact last minute. And then in that exact last minute, when things are about as dire as they can be, He shows up in a big way, blesses you, and strengthens your faith. Is that your experience? That's my experience with the Lord. And that's for a reason. Me and Maggie were actually talking about this over our well situation. As many of you know, we have spent, you know, the majority of 3 months either without water or with very little water. we had purposed at the very beginning, we're just going to be fine with it. It doesn't matter. If we don't have water, okay, we'll do what we have to do. We'll transport it. If we do have a trickle of water, that's all we need. If you have a trickle of water, you can fill up a sink. And if you can get a sink full, you can do dishes. You can take sink baths. You'll survive, you know. You can eventually get enough water in the toilet to flush a commode. Yes, if you have a trickle of water, you're going to survive. So we got through that. It was what it was. We were just fine. We survived. And then we finally got a well company to show up last week and dig our well. It was just a wonderful day in our life. They're here. They're digging the well. This is amazing. And we were expecting like at about 150 feet to just hit a gusher. It didn't matter to us if it was water or oil. We were fine with both. If it was water, that means we drank and we showered. If it was oil, that means we packed up our things and moved to Beverly Hills, that is, right? We were fine with either, but we were expecting, hey, this is normal when someone's getting a well drilled to hit water right around 150 feet. Maybe sometimes you don't even have to go that far. That's what we were thinking. At least that's what I was thinking. Man, I was so dumb. I'm forgetting who I am. I'm forgetting that I'm the Lord's. I'm forgetting that the Lord doesn't let things go like that for me. He doesn't let things happen normal and common because He's working things in my life. So they went to 150, dry as a bone. They went to 200, 250, dry as a bone. They went down to 300 feet. That's when we got the call. Here's the deal. We're at 300 feet. We're not seeing much water. We're hitting about a half a gallon a minute for a well. Now, they're looking for 3 to 5 gallons a minute for a decent well for a residence. So we're looking at half a gallon a minute. Man, my heart just sunk. 300 feet. We were thinking that's the extreme that we're going to have to pay for. 300 feet. There's no way they're going to need more than that. The well across the street, that's at 300 feet. Plenty of water over there. But no, this is us, folks. This is us. So 300 feet, not good enough. So there's the question. What do you guys want to do? You guys want to keep drilling? I said, well, what's the alternative? He said, well, we can pick another spot. I said, but would I have to pay for both wells? And he said, yeah. I said, okay, let's keep drilling. So 340 feet. What's it look like? Not good. No better. All right, let's go down to 400 feet. That's about all we're going to be able to do. He said, once you get past 400 feet, you're looking at incredible expense. You don't want to go over 400 feet. Okay, let's go down to 400 feet and see what happens. We get down to 400 feet and, well, it's better, but it's not great. We're looking at about a gallon and a half a minute now. That's still about half of what they would want for a residence. So, okay, what do we do at this point? He said, well, the only thing we can do is leave it set overnight and see how much it fills up. Because a 400-foot well, that's a lot of reservoir of water. So even if it's not filling up real quick, that's a lot of storage. You'd probably be okay even with a slow-filling well. And I said, great, let's see how it's doing in the morning. He said, if it hits about 100 feet from the surface, it's come up a long ways and you guys will probably be fine. All right, let's check it out tomorrow. Well, that night we had a church service. That was last week, so that would have been the Wednesday service, right? Or am I losing my mind here? I've been busy, so that's possible. Yeah, Wednesday service. So we were leaving for Wednesday service. We went out to the vehicle and we were close to the well there and we heard glug, 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 glug. And so we're like, whoa, 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 do you hear that? And we walked over close to the well. Now, I'm no expert on well stuff, but I took that as a very good sign. It sounded like the Lord had answered our prayers and opened up the fountains of the deep. And that well was suddenly gushing. So I'm kind of getting hopeful at that point. We were praying. I was praying to the God of Abraham and Jacob, who opened up the wells for Abraham and Jacob. I was praying to the God of Noah, who opened up the fountains of the great deep in Noah's day. Now, we didn't need that much water, but a little bit would be good, somewhere around 400 feet. And went to church and had people praying the next day. The guy showed up from the well company, walked out to the well, looked down it, and he said, whoa! And I knew it was a good whoa. I could tell by the way he said it. He said, whoa, I can't believe this. I said, what? And he said, you got water all the way. I mean, he said, it's like 40 feet from the surface. He said, this is great. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, that means that for some reason, even though we were measuring this at a gallon and a half per minute, he said, you're getting way more than that because this whole well filled up all the way down to like 40 feet from the top of the surface. You're good. This thing's gushing. He said, you're good. And so we were just rejoicing in the Lord. What else could you do at that point except just rejoice in the Lord? So Maggie was at work. I called Maggie up and I said, we should have known. We should have known this is the way that things were going to go. This is us. The Lord is testing our patience all of the time because we're His kids. And He is always teaching us faith. So, of course, we're not going to hit water, or oil for that matter, at 150 feet, or 200 or 250. Of course, it's going to go all the way down to 400. Of course, we're going to be sweating it out for the night. Of course, we're going to be praying and trusting in God so that in the dire situation, when things look lost and hopeless, and we look like we're throwing money away, and at the very last minute, the Lord's going to show up, do something big, and bless our socks off. That's the Lord. That's my experience. And I think you need to be used to that too. If you're going to be a servant of the Lord, if you're really going to be committed to growing in your faith, that's the kind of stuff the Lord is going to do in your life. You're not going to be ordinary. You're not going to be common. Things aren't going to go for you like they do for other people. Things aren't going to come easy for you. Because in everything that God's doing in your life, He's testing your patience and He's teaching you faith. So that's kind of some of the things that we're learning from this story of Saul. Let's read on in verse 12. He says, by the way, thank you for letting me share my testimony. I've been wanting to do that and I felt like it fit perfectly here. But let's continue on here. Saul says, so, you know, in light of all this, I forced myself. That's a good translation. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Basically, Saul is saying, yes, I had to sin, but I only sinned in order to obtain God's blessing. I was taking one for the team. I had to do this. Everyone else let me down, so I had no choice. I had to force myself to do the wrong thing so that the right thing could come about. And we're like, what? You intentionally forced yourself to do the wrong thing, thinking that this would result in the right thing. Isn't it interesting how he reasons away all of the wrongdoing on his part? Isn't that something? He just explains it all away. He couldn't force himself to be patient for a little while longer. He couldn't force himself to just obey the Lord. He couldn't force himself to have faith in the word of the Lord through Samuel. He couldn't force himself to stay in his lane and refuse to meddle in the work that belonged only to the priesthood. He couldn't force himself to do any of those things, but he could force himself to press past everything that he knew to be biblically proper in order to accomplish whatever it was he felt like he needed to do right in that moment. And this is just such an area of human weakness. It really is, to defend ourselves with statements like, well, I just had to do this. I didn't have any other choice. My back was against the wall. I was pinned down. The situation was bad. It was a unique circumstance. And what else could I have done? It's like the person that says, well, I know a believer is not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but I've prayed for the right person for a long time. The Lord hasn't sent them. And we just happened to fall in love. Yes, they're an unbeliever, but what else could I have done? Well, here's what else you could have done. You could have obeyed the Lord and not married the unbeliever, as the Lord said. What about the person that says, well, I know you're not supposed to live together with your partner before you get married, but they didn't have a place to stay. Their parents kicked them out. The situation was bad. It was a unique circumstance. I was kind of put in a pickle here. What else could I have done? Well, here's what else you could have done. You could have obeyed the word of the Lord and you could have waited till you got married to live together. Or how about premarital sex? Well, I know we're not supposed to, but we let our guard down. We got too close. things got too heated in the moment. I got carried away. The other person got carried away. Before you know, what could we have done? Well, you could have not put yourself in the situation to fulfill the desires of the flesh. You could have obeyed the Lord and wait till marriage. What about just a basic question of, well, I'm not sure if it's the right thing to do or not, but I wasn't hearing from the Lord. I was praying. I was waiting. The answers didn't seem to come. So what else could I have done? Well, in that case, nothing. When you don't know what to do, don't. When in doubt, punt the ball, right? You don't have to always do something. Sometimes you can just do nothing. If you're not sure about moving forward, just don't move forward. Especially when you are standing on that last command that the Lord gave you. Don't ever move off of that last word of the Lord until the Lord is the one that causes you to do so. Let Him move you. Just wait on the Lord. Be patient. Obey. Trust. Work on your patience. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." So Samuel would not make a very good secular counselor in 2025. I figure he'd get fired from a lot of jobs. Because as I shared with you in our study of the first 11 verses, this is not the kind of thing that you are going to hear from secular counselors. Pretty much all of modern psychology and psychiatry is built around blame shifting. Again, as I shared with you, those are customers. You're not going to offend your customers. Your customers are coming to you and you're going to say, okay, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to figure out how this is not your fault. This is definitely someone else's fault. The reason you got the problems that you have today is because someone else did you dirty. Someone else wronged you. So let's figure out who it was that messed up your head so that you can be mad at them and you don't have to feel bad about yourself. That's modern psychology. And that's why I like biblical counseling so much. And I champion biblical counseling over that, because biblical counseling normalizes the frailty of mankind. I know that sounds like a bad thing. I didn't say condones the frailty of mankind, but normalizes the frailty of mankind. That's an important first step when it comes to confessing guilt, to admitting to wrongs. If we're in that whole legalistic mindset and religious mindset where we feel like we have to be perfect for the Lord, then we're going to avoid admitting to our faults and confessing our sins. We're going to be blame shifting all the time. Well, Lord, the only reason I sinned is because, well, this person said that. They really pushed the issue on this. They really forced my hand. But when you first normalize human frailty, then you can build, as a biblical counselor, the bravery to just be honest about the messes you've made and the parts that you've played in that. Gives you the bravery to just be a person that admits things as the Bible states them to us, that we are sinners, that this is our propensity to fail, to make messes. And when we get to that point, then we can begin to accept our part of the wrong in all of our life messes. Take that to the Lord in confession, in prayer for His help, and then move along in life, working on ourselves as we get the Lord's help. So biblical counseling, definitely for the win on that one. I know it is hard to hear. I know it hurts. But when we have done foolishly, sometimes the best thing we can hear is the truth, that we have done foolishly. And I love that about Samuel here. It is so refreshing to read. Samuel doesn't try to tickle King Saul's ears. He doesn't try to coddle him. This isn't modern psychology that Samuel's applying. He tells him point blank. He calls a spade a spade. He says, "Saul, you done messed up." So verse 13, reading on, he says, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you." So Saul, of course, disobeyed a direct order from the Lord through the prophet Samuel. And that would be a sin. Of course, this is a sin. It is having too low of a view of God and too high of a view of self. It's saying, I know the Lord has told me what to do in this situation, but it got complicated. To obey God in this situation, it might cost me something. It might be uncomfortable for me. And this is me. The Lord loves me. Doesn't the Lord want me to be happy? Doesn't the Lord want me to do what's best for me? Shouldn't I just move forward with my best decision here? And isn't the Lord going to know my heart? Isn't he going to see the good motivation behind all of it? All of those things that we tell ourselves in order to sort of avoid the obvious and see our own fault in things. It's like so prevalent in modern day Christianity. It's heartbreaking as a pastor to see that, just how prevalent this is. Playing the blame game. Following God's commands only when it fits seamlessly with our lifestyle. But if following God's commands would discomfort us or maybe cause a strain on our preferred lifestyle, then, well, now we're just going to have to ad lib. We're going to have to make it up as we go. We're going to have to fly by the seat of our pants. We're going to have to just do whatever we can, and the Lord's going to understand. I think that problem gets exacerbated by a pitiful misunderstanding of the dispensation that we live in, the dispensation of grace. I think a lot of people misunderstand that. I think a lot of people think that since this is the dispensation of the grace, of the dispensation of grace, that just means, God cares less. It doesn't matter as much. If you're not as by the book, if you mess up a lot more, it's okay. This is the dispensation of grace. That is a complete misunderstanding of the dispensation of grace. We should not be more likely to abandon the Lord's commands in the dispensation of grace. We should be more likely to follow them. Because in the dispensation of grace, we have been liberated and empowered to do so. That's the big difference. So we shouldn't be less by the book in the New Testament era. We should be more by the book. We were crucified with Christ. We are now dead to the law. The law no longer has authority over us. He has taken, by dying on the cross, He has taken our guilt and shame and He's nailed it to His cross. So our shoulders are bearing less weight. We have a lighter load now as we're walking with the Lord. Our footsteps as we're walking with Him should be easier. All of the pressure to be holy, it's gone. All of the guilt and shame over our sin, it's gone. That shouldn't cause us to be sloppier in our walk. It should cause us to walk a straighter line now in this New Testament era. So no more living by the spiritual seat of our pants or playing it by ear. Let's not excuse haphazard Christianity any longer. More than ever, in this day and age, we should know God's Word and be living by God's Word. Look at the resources that we have available to us. If you have a PC, you have Microsoft Copilot. You can ask Microsoft Copilot any Bible question, and 9 times out of 10, it gets it right. You have incredible resources at your disposal in this day of technological advancement. And I don't know what your time looks like. Maybe you have less time than you ever have, but you are advantaged and positioned now more so than ever to be, as Paul would say, coming into a state of maturity and putting away childish things. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I did everything back then like a child would. But now I'm a man in Christ. Now I'm a woman in Christ. It's time for me to be mature and really know God's Word and live according to it. Reading on in verse 13. For then, he says, or if you had just kept the commandment of the Lord, then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. It would probably be a good idea to get some notes down on this section eventually, because this can be confusing to some. Because after Samuel makes this statement, Saul will go on to be king for at least another couple of decades. If you go by popular belief and the writings of the historian Josephus, then Saul would reign as king for 40 years total. That would mean he's got 37 years to serve as king after he gets this word from Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 13 here. So were asking the question, what is exactly taking place here? Is this just a threat from the Lord? Or did the Lord really mean this when he said this? And if he really meant this, what exactly is being taken from Saul here if he's going to go on to reign as king for at least a couple decades, as many as 37 years? Well, I will confirm to you, this is no empty threat. The Lord means exactly what he says here, and he's gonna hold the situation to it. So underline the words kingdom forever in verse 13. And then underline the words kingdom shall not continue in verse 14. So kingdom forever in verse 13 and kingdom shall not continue in verse 14. And that is your explanation right there. This is all about the kingdom. This is not about Saul's crown. Saul is not losing his crown here. He is still going to reign as king from this point forward. What he is losing here is the continued kingdom, or as we would say, the dynasty. He's forfeiting the dynasty here. So if Saul would have just waited like, I don't know, 5 to 15 minutes, then the royal line would have continued indefinitely through the lineage of Saul. That was the original plan. And now instead, Saul has forfeited that dynasty for his entire family. So that is the meaning of verses 13 and 14 here. This cost Saul the dynasty, or the continuation of the kingdom. His sons now would not succeed him as a king. The dynasty would be given to another family or another lineage, and we'll read about that more in verse 14. But first of all, as for Saul's remaining time as Israel's king, well, in just two chapters, in chapter 15, Saul will sin again against the word of the Lord. It'll be egregious. The Lord will give him a word concerning his victory over the Amalekites. Saul was to utterly wipe them out and all of their livestock. And what does Saul do instead? He saves Agag alive as a trophy, I guess. He saves some of the livestock for an offering to the Lord. You know, just keeping these sheep around to sacrifice them to the Lord. Samuel will have to tell him no, to obey is better than sacrifice. If you just would have did what the Lord said and killed the sheep, you wouldn't need to sacrifice sheep. You only need to sacrifice sheep because you disobeyed the Lord. To obey in the first place is better than sacrifice after disobedience. But I digress on that. This is Paul again, or Saul again in chapter 15, doing his own thing in complete disregard to the clear command of God. And that is the beginning of the end for his reign as king. So let me give that to you again, very succinctly. Here it is. Succinctly put, chapter 13 is the beginning of the end for Saul's dynasty. And chapter 15 will be the beginning of the end for Saul's crown, or his personal rule over Israel. Reading on in verse 14. The Lord had sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord had commanded him to be prince or ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord had commanded you. Now, you know who this man is, this man after God's own heart. It's going to end up being David. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 would later on confirm that God had David in mind when he made this statement in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We wouldn't know that without Acts chapter 13, verse 22. I mean, we'd guess it, but that's the confirmation for us. So what this is telling us is that God already found Saul's replacement. I mean, it says he's seeking him out. Okay, maybe he didn't find him yet, but as I read this, it sure looks to me that the Lord has sought out and found Saul's replacement, and not just personal replacement for the crown, but a replacement lineage for the dynasty. So David will replace Saul or succeed Saul. And then from that point on, David's lineage becomes the royal line, the line of the dynasty that the kingship will run through in the land of Israel. That's what all of this is telling us. And David would be extremely young at this point, probably just a child if he was even born at all. Most scholars believe that David wouldn't even be born at this point. So this is God in his foreknowledge peering over the head and shoulders of the man that was head and shoulders above the rest of the nation, King Saul, and seeing this little youngster, or maybe even this child that's not born yet in his foreknowledge, David, and knowing in advance how all of that is going to turn out, that this man, David, is going to be the guy that God's going to be able to work through. He's not going to be perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But he's going to be a guy that keeps coming back after the heart of God, pursuing the Lord, seeking the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, yep, that's going to be the guy. This guy I got now, he won't listen to me. He will not obey my commands. That guy I'm picking, he's going to be after my own heart. He's going to be seeking after me. He's going to follow me. Verse 15, and Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So one more time, at the beginning of this chapter, Saul had 330,000 soldiers at his disposal. He sent 327,000 home. He kept 3,000. Of those 3,000, all but 600 of them have deserted on him. That's the count as we come to verse 15. And again, if the Lord is with him, it doesn't matter, because 600 against a multitude, as long as you have the Lord fighting for you, you're fine. Gideon did it with 300, right? He was facing a multitude too. He had only 300. Saul has twice as much as Gideon had. So as long as you got the Lord, you're fine. Jonathan is going to say, interestingly enough, in the next chapter, he's going to say, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So the number of people doesn't matter. All that matters is what has the Lord determined. And if that's what he's determined, that's what he's going to do. If the Lord is fighting, if the Lord is promising victory, that's exactly what's going to happen. People count doesn't matter. But it's all kind of a moot point, because as we just read in verse 15, those 600 people that are with Saul, the 600 people that did not desert, remember the rest of them, some of them crossed the Jordan River from the west side to the east side to hide out from the Philistines. And the rest of them ran to find any space they could to hide, caves and cisterns and tombs even, just anywhere they could find to hide away from the Philistines. Well, those 600 men that did not run, they're now joining up with the 327,000 soldiers that Saul has called back. So it's Israel at full force as we come to verse 15. At least that's the way I see it based on what we just read. Verse 16, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, verse 17, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, probably to make a quick appearance on the Ophrah Win and Be Free show, I would guess. The best thing to do when you make a bad joke is just move on quickly. So let's keep reading. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol, verse 18, another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So verses 17 and 18 is just a natural consequence of having an army that rivals in multitude the sands of the seashore. That's what we were told about this army. This is a massive army. And when you've got a massive army dispatched away from home and out at a military encampment somewhere, you have got a lot of bellies to feed. You need a lot of food for those soldiers every day. You need a lot of supplies for those soldiers every single day. So the way that this has always worked all throughout history, even up to as recent as the American Civil War, is what you would do is you would, at nighttime or when your soldiers weren't fighting, you would send them into surrounding communities to raid those communities for food and supplies. That was the reason why there was a clash at Gettysburg. They were in the town of Gettysburg looking for shoes. Did you know that? They were looking for shoes, and then from that comes one of the bloodiest battles of the Civil War. They were going around the town looking for supplies. And in the Civil War, in America's Civil War, that was usually more of a respectable thing. But this is Philistines we're talking about. These people had no morals, so when the Philistines are mentioned as raiding these towns, that means what they're doing is they are stealing food from the citizens. They are stealing supplies from the citizens because they have got a huge army to try to feed and supply here. Verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Verse 20. And every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. Verse 21. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. Verse 22. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. It makes sense, right? King Saul, he needs a sword. If you got two swords in the land of Israel, okay, yeah. Saul and his son Jonathan should have those swords. But the rest of the nation, they don't have swords. They don't have proper weapons. We quoted this passage when we were studying through the book of Judges. This actually began taking place. What we just read, this actually began taking place pretty early on during the era of the Judges, when the Philistines had subjected the Israelites in certain regions of the land. So for a long time, the Philistines had proper weapons and the Israelites didn't. That's why the Israelites couldn't get out from underneath that oppression. That's why the Philistines were kind of ruling over them. And these Philistines, they had the market on blacksmithing. You just read it in verse 19. They would not allow any blacksmiths to operate in Israel. They made sure that wasn't happening. They made sure they couldn't make their own swords and their own weapons. And they would allow them tools for farming. And just to discourage the sharpening of tools for farming, perhaps to be used as weapons against the Philistines, what they did was they charged an astronomical rate just to have your gardening instruments brought to a Philistine blacksmith to have those sharpened. In exact terms, based on silver weights and prices today, 1/3 of a shekel, 2/3 of a shekel, that's pretty much no more than $8 of value straight up. But in comparative terms, a shekel was thought to be about a month's salary back then. So that makes all of this different. We have to calculate living expenses, compare it to the modern day, and then kind of update it in those financial terms. So if we're doing that, I can't get us exact, but I can get us kind of close. The adjusted value would be something like this: $700 for axe sharpening and goad setting, and then about $1,400 to sharpen a plow or mattock. And those are conservative numbers, so it could have been higher. You know, you're talking about $1,000. Is that gardening hoe really worth $1,000 just to get an edge on it? That mattock you got, you really want to drop $1,400, $1,500 just to get it sharpened? I doubt it. So they were discouraging even the use of farming instruments and implements in battle against themselves. Very smart. They just had all of this locked down. This was a weapons ban that they had over Israel. Israel did turn that around in the early days of Samuel. We read that, we studied that, but this is much later. Things have changed. The Philistines are full force once again, and they have the Israelites back in oppression in various regions throughout the land. There's a great figurative lesson to learn in all of that, and that is that the church needs blacksmiths. We need spiritual blacksmiths that can put swords in other Christians' hands. We need people who are skilled in the Word, that can teach other people how to be skilled in the Word and wield the sword of the Spirit to good effect in spiritual battle. So I guess what we need is spiritual blacksmiths in the church that can train other spiritual blacksmiths, right? That we can have our swords and wield our swords and sharpen our swords in the spiritual battles that we're facing. Now, I could have a lot of time running with that and elaborating on that little figurative lesson there, but I'll just leave that up to you to do on your own time. And let's close this out. Verse 23, "And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." And that is going to be the setup for chapter 14, which will be another clash between Israel and the Philistines. We will study that when? 2 weeks from tonight. Not next week. Next week, Mike is going to be sharing the scriptures with you guys. So this will be 2 weeks from now. I will be back, and we'll be back in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll talk about that story. It's a good one, and it is a long chapter. So bring your water bottles and maybe a snack and get ready for a 2-hour sermon. No. No, that's not going to happen. We'll cut it in half if we have to. All right, folks, stand with me. Let's thank the Lord in closing.